We, on Sunday mornings this month, have been thinking about the flood that's described to us in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. We'll have one more Sunday morning lesson after this one, and then next Sunday night, any question that you have turned in, put in the box out in the foyer, we will try to address that has to do with the flood or Noah, that touches with something that we have spoken in one of these lessons. Any honest question, or you're really wanting to know something, we'll try to address. We're not interested in any stump-the-chunk kind of questions in there, where you already know something, and you'd like to tell it and see what I would say. Not what we're interested in. We want to know what the Bible says, and we want to know what's the truth. So three lessons so far. In the first one, we thought about what the Bible says, that the whole world was underwater because of this flood. Now, that challenges our thinking because that is hard to picture. That is hard to believe. But that's what the Bible says. Some people want to say the Bible's only talking about a flood that happened in a small part of the world and a bunch of people died. It's not the way the Bible tells it. All the tops of the high mountains were underwater to a considerable extent, says the Bible. A farmer this morning told me he's sure glad to know the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 9 that he's never going to destroy the whole world with a flood again, because he's starting to wonder if he didn't know that promise. But if God's not making a promise there to do something that we've never seen, I won't do that again, then if it was just a local flood, then our Bible doesn't make sense. God's broken that promise again and again. There have been floods all across time and all across the world that have taken people's lives. The Bible teaches us the whole world was underwater. For one more week, we'll have some fossils out there on the table that I hope you'll stop and look at if you haven't yet. Those are ocean fossils found within a few miles of this building. That whole world underwater, that helps explain some things that we see around here. But there is no geological nor meteorological explanation that's readily apparent to man for why the flood happened. Why did it happen? The Bible tells us that the whole world was underwater because the whole world was inundated with evil. According to Genesis chapter 6, the flood came because God looked down and all the thoughts and intentions of mankind were only evil continually. This flood was a judgment upon the people of the world. God didn't put the story of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 to give us a happy vacation Bible school story. It's not a happy story. Not at all. It's a story about the gravity of sin. Luke, last week, led us to think about Noah himself, the one man that was different from this whole world at that time. One man who found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Luke got us to think about this man's faith and what it was that caused God to look with favor upon him. He was a man whose faith led him to fear God, Luke told us, to focus on the things that God wanted him to focus on, and to finish the work that God gave him to do. And Noah is lauded as an example of the kind of faith that God wants us to have, the kind of faith that pleases him. In Hebrews chapter 11. This morning we're going to study specifically, almost exclusively, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, if you'll open your Bibles there. With the time that we have, I'm going to tell you exactly what I think God wants you and me to know and to do today because of this passage. Now, this is a passage that might raise some questions for you that you'd like to have answered. We'll put those in that box out there. And we'll address those next Sunday night. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 speak to us about forgiveness, about salvation in Christ. And he begins with Christ by saying, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." I want to look at this passage from three angles this morning for our learning. The first is about the plan for the life of Christ. The plan for Christ's life was to bring us to God. This passage begins in verse 18 with the death of Christ and the reason for it. See it again. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Christ also suffered once for sins. There's a lot in the book of 1 Peter about suffering, about the ways that we might suffer as a Christian. And Peter acknowledges in chapter 4 that everybody suffers, and that some people suffer because they deserve to suffer as wrongdoers. But then we suffer also just because of the kind of world in which we live, especially the way the world is ever since the flood. Well, Peter says Christ also suffered once for sins, but those were not his own sins. He suffered as the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Just how righteous is Jesus Christ? Look in the previous chapter, maybe on the same page in your Bible, like in mine. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Do you want to be like Christ? Every mature Christian wants to be like Christ in every way that we can. Well, he set you an example so that you'd follow in his steps, says verse 21. Well, tell us about that, Peter. He committed no sin. He committed no sin. Thereafter, Peter lists the kind of ways that Jesus avoided sin, and the specific examples that he brings about are, I will tell you, the ways that I find it easiest to sin. He committed no sin. Then he says, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Do you ever find that lying feels like the path of least resistance, and therefore you say what's not true? We've been there, haven't we? Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Have you ever been mean before? You have, haven't you? I have too. When do we find ourselves most likely to be mean to somebody? When they've been mean to us. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, the Bible says. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When people hurt him, he didn't even say a word to get back at them. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He said, I'll let God take care of it. And because of all that, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. How righteous is Jesus? He never, ever, ever sinned. Not once. Not even in the ways that you and I are most tempted to sin. He did not sin. So then, as our text said, he could die as the righteous for the unrighteous. He died to pay our death penalty. We deserved everything that the people of Noah's world got and more. Sin demands death. And Christ took our death. He paid our penalty. He died as our substitute. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to righteousness, or die to sin and live to righteousness, to be healed by his wounds. Look back in chapter 1 then, verses 17 through 20. 1 Peter 1, 17 to 20 says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. How righteous was Christ? So righteous that his blood was more precious than an untold amount of gold and silver. And like a lamb, he laid down his life, and his blood ransomed us from the bondage of our sin. Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. Well, how unrighteous are we? I see right here in 1 Peter 1:18 that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. We were redeemed, or we were ransomed. I saw the King James Version says, from our vain conversation, our vain way of life. It didn't matter what we devised. It didn't matter what we did. We're not going to do anything good enough to gain our salvation, to get us heaven forever. It's all in vain. It's futile. But thanks be to God, Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. By his death, Christ brings us to God. And in the cross of Christ, the righteous requirements of God were met by his own grace and mercy. Voluntarily, Jesus Christ, the righteous, died for us, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He reconciles us to God. All of our efforts to close that gap between us and God would be in vain. But when we see the love, the mercy, and the grace of God at work in the death of Christ, it makes us more than ever want to be close to God. Back there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, follows up that discussion of Christ's perfect life and his vicarious death by saying, for you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thanks to Christ, the righteous, dying for the unrighteous, I can be close to God. I can have his leadership in my life instead of keeping going the wrong way. I have him as shepherd and overseer of my soul right now. And what's more, I know that all happened to give me access to God in eternity, to give me fellowship with God in eternity. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 3 and following say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Because Christ died and rose from the dead, life is good now, but we haven't seen anything yet. Nothing like what's reserved in heaven for us." That was the plan for Christ's life, to bring us to God. But how do we know? How do we know that Jesus' surrender of His own life really accomplished all of that? Well, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22 begins with Christ dying the righteous for the unrighteous, but that paragraph ends with His resurrection from the dead. Verses 21 and 22, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. The resurrection of Christ says that Jesus is who He says He is. Jesus did what He said He would do. And Jesus is doing right now what He said He was going back to the right hand of His Father to do. How do we know that by His cross He brings us to God? He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Romans 4:25 says, "Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." He was declared, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, He was vindicated by the Spirit. What's all that mean? Jesus said He would die for our sins. He said that He would give His life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. After the fact, Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 that Jesus went as a lamb with precious blood to ransom us. And He did it. And we know that He did it because He's risen from the dead. Anybody can say, "I'm your Savior." Anybody can say, "I'm the one that you need and everything depends on me." How's anybody going to back it up? What better way than to say, "I'm going to rise from the dead after I die for your sins." And to do just that. To do it when He said He would do it. Verse 22 again in our text says, He's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. The New Testament teaches us to see Him there as King over His kingdom, as mediator between us and God, as our high priest throughout the book of Hebrews. Verse 22 is emphatic that Jesus is alive now and no force can stop Him from bringing anyone to God who really wants to come to God. So, in this challenging text, first we see the plan for Christ's life to bring us to God. Most of us here are sold on the death of Christ for our sins and His resurrection from the dead. But then right there in between those things, we go back to look at Noah and the flood. Here we have the picture from Noah's life. 8 souls saved through water. Let's read 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20 again. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water." Think about the day in which Noah lived. and what God said about it, how evil it was. Think about the preaching of Peter. The first time that he preached the gospel of Christ in its fullness, he urged people in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, be saved or save yourselves from this corrupt generation. We agree that the folks in Peter's day lived in a corrupt generation. We see what they did to Jesus. We agree that ours is a corrupt generation, don't we? We also agree that when we point a finger, there are three pointing back at us. Can you imagine Noah's time, though? What must it have been like when outside his family, every intention of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually? When evil so prevailed, and God's heart was so grieved that he could stop at nothing short of destroying them all with a flood. That must have been some kind of time in which to live. But God didn't spring that flood on those people without warning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 will be brought more to our attention next week as we think about Noah as a herald, a preacher of righteousness. But that's a part of the explanation, I believe, of what's in verse 19 and 20. God didn't spring this flood on these evil people without warning. Rather, he was waiting patiently, giving them opportunity to repent for, if I read Genesis chapter 6 right, 120 years. During that time, Noah was preaching. What was Noah preaching? Noah was preaching righteousness. Where did he get his message? He got it from God. He got it from our Lord. He got it from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, in which he, Christ, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. What's that passage mean? Well, I think it means just this, that the Holy Spirit gave words to Noah to give to his generation. We'll go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 next week as well to see a little bit more about that. He preached to those people. God didn't want to see the whole world perish. God wanted them all to be saved. And so he gave Noah a word to share with everyone. But they wouldn't listen. Unlike Noah, they wouldn't obey. And now they are spirits in prison. On the bad side of Hades, the bad side of the realm of the dead, they're like that rich man that Jesus talked about who was in torment and wished any little thing could be done to give him relief. Well, that's where the rest of the people of Noah's day are now. Their spirits in prison. They wouldn't obey when Noah preached the word of God to them. This, I think, is literally an instance of what's called prolepsis. Wayne Jackson gives a good example of what that is. He said, President Abraham Lincoln was born in Illinois. You agree with that? Okay. Well, was Abraham Lincoln president when he was born in Illinois? Well, he was not. So do you disagree with that? No, you don't. You understand that literary device where you can say something that is presently true or that has subsequently happened fits in some way with something in the past, right? Abraham Lincoln was born in Illinois. Only later was he president. Christ, through Noah, through the Spirit, preached to these people. When? In Noah's day. But where are they now? They're in prison. They're in spiritual prison for their sin. That's where they landed after the flood. but not Noah. Not his family, apparently. Eight souls were saved through the water. That same water that spelled the death of all the rest of the world lifted up Noah and his family, who, obedient to God, built and got into that ark. That's a picture for the present. That's the type for the antitype. That's a word that's used sometimes in the Bible for, first, the type. Something that happened way in the past, but then in a picturesque way foreshadows something that came to be in Christ and in the New Testament. And so some of your translations have that word antitype in verse 21, where I read corresponding to this. There's a picture from Noah's life. Eight souls were saved through water. And that brings us to our third point. What does that picture? It pictures the pivotal moment in your life. Baptism now saves you. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why should anyone be baptized? Why should you be baptized, immersed in water? Well, I find this passage sandwiched between thoughts of the death of Christ, the righteous for the unrighteous, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Why be baptized? Because biblically, that's what you do when you believe that Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, and that he rose from the dead. Why be baptized? Because biblically, that's what you do when the gospel cuts you to the heart, as it did folks on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When it gets into your conscience and causes you to repent of your sins. I'm reading about conscience in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. God saved Noah by his grace, according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, through water. And God saves you by his grace when you're baptized. Baptism is an appeal to God. This word for appeal appears nowhere else in the New Testament. But in Greek in the first century, this word meant a question, an appeal, or a request. I saw John had his copy of Vine's Dictionary of Biblical Words over there. That's that book that we give out to our graduates to help them as they're studying their Bibles. Vine points out that that word did not mean an answer, as you're reading in your King James Version or your New King James Version. He says it was used by the Greeks in a legal sense as a demand or an appeal. But now you and I know that we're in no position to make demands of God, right? That's the way the Greeks used that word, as a demand or an appeal. So then in our case, it must be just what I've read in my Bible here, an appeal. Thayer's Lexicon adds that this word is about an earnest seeking, a craving, an intense desire, a longing for something. To add to that, on my computer, whenever I'm looking at a Bible verse and different translations and comparing them, one of the translations that I have plugged in there is the Reina Valera version of 1960. That's Spanish. That's to keep me aware of things so that maybe I can communicate a little bit better when I go to Honduras. But the word that version has it here is aspiración. Aspiration. An aspiration for a good conscience. So it's an appeal. It's an earnest desire. It's a longing for. It's a craving to God for a good conscience. I want God's grace to ensure that nothing has to stand between him and me. I want to have a good conscience. And so I make that appeal to God. How do I do that? Peter says, baptism now saves you. Like he told those people in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how do you do that? Before Peter finished that sermon, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And even more clearly, if I can see someone making that appeal in the New Testament, it's Saul when he obeys the command from Ananias in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And now what are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Appealing to God for the ability to live with a good conscience before Him. To be saved. To have our sins washed away. The pivotal moment in your life is when believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and repenting of your sins, you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Your life changes at that moment. Your relationship with God changes at that moment. Your eternal destiny changes at that moment. As Peter says, baptism now saves you. I titled this sermon, Light of the Flood, The Rush of Forgiveness. Here's a picture of a beautiful place in North Carolina where we used to live in the Blue Ridge Mountains. This is in the Pisgah National Forest, and this waterfall is called Sliding Rock. Real close to one of our other favorite waterfalls, Looking Glass Falls. This one people go to not to look at, but to get in. Or some cowards like my wife just to watch other people get in. 60-foot natural water slide here, and that rock is really smooth. That water at the bottom is icy cold. It's 8 feet deep. Whenever our niece Lauren, who's about 26 years old now and a nurse at a hospital in Memphis, was just a little girl, her Aunt Jessica and her dad Andy thought it'd be a great idea for Lauren to get to slide down that rock. But neither of them thought it was a good idea for them to take her down that rock. So Uncle Danny was nominated and elected to go with Lauren down the rock. And it is fun. But the first time we were going down, I had little Lauren in my lap, and we slid down that 60 feet pretty fast, and we hit that water. And that water is so cold and so breathtaking that the automatic reaction was to let go of everything. And everything I was holding was Lauren. And she's only about this high, and the water's 8 feet deep, and it's cold, coldest water I have ever been in. And I'm doing everything I can, I thought, to hold on to Lauren, but I just couldn't. And then I'm trying to get my breath and keep myself up and hold her over the water. What a rush it was to hit that water. And I couldn't help but let go of what was there. The Bible says baptism now saves you. If you're a Christian, do you remember that day you were baptized? You remember why you were baptized? You remember the truth of the Bible that led you to be baptized? You believe that Jesus is exactly who the Bible says He is, that truly He is the righteous one who died for you, the unrighteous one, and you wanted to turn away from that sin that He suffered for. Confess your faith in Christ. You wanted to appeal to God for a good conscience. The Bible told you how to do it. You were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter says baptism now saves you. Do you remember how you felt that day? You remember how you felt when you came up in the water, not just because of some physical feeling that would bring about, but because of what you knew, because of what the Bible says, because of God's promise that now you are saved from your sins. And what a rush. I've never felt anything again in life like that. God wants you to know that your sins can be forgiven, and He's given us this point where we can know that our sins have been forgiven. Peter urges us over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, never forget your past cleansing. Now, some people would be very surprised to find Noah and the flood in the middle of this discussion. And they're even more surprised to find baptism in the middle of this discussion. But there it is, where the Bible says baptism now saves you. Now, I want to finish with two or three challenges for you. If you believe that the number of people who will be saved from their sins is relatively few, you're different from most people. Most people, I think, believe most people will be saved just because they're basically good people. What did most people think in Noah's day about salvation from what was coming? One, they didn't think anything was coming. And if it was, then I guess they thought, I'll just be all right the way I am. And in the whole world, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says, only 8 people were saved. Now that challenges us to think differently from people in the world, because Jesus says it's that way today. Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14, He urges us to enter by a narrow gate and stay on a straight and narrow way, because there's a wide gate and there's a wide path that leads to destruction, and many people are on it, Jesus says. But that narrow gate and that narrow way that leads to life has only been entered by and is only being walked upon by a few, says Jesus. Will you keep listening to the Bible and keep believing the Bible? And will you keep believing then that if you have been saved from your sins, you are different than most people? That other people need to know you're different, but that you don't necessarily want to be different from them. You want them to be like you and to be like Christ. If you believe your salvation hinged on your baptism, then you're different than most people. Even than most people who believe that they are saved, they don't believe baptism has a bunch to do with that. And you and I read, baptism now saves you. And we saw that standing in the middle of everything that we do believe about Jesus and His death and His resurrection. That's where baptism belongs. Right in the middle of that discussion. I know there are people who were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, but then have kept walking and have kind of backed off that being a necessity for anybody else. And especially when that anybody else is somebody to whom they're really close. Somebody who's really religious. Somebody who might be living by what they believe even better than I am, but who's not been baptized into Christ. You get asked, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, a few verses earlier than where we're studying, a reason for the hope that is in you, and you back down a little bit. And you don't, You don't tell them anything about this, or you don't make a big deal out of it. The last thing I'll tell you is that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter says that everything he had been writing about is the true grace of God. He said, "This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Don't forget how your past sins were cleansed. Oh, and don't be afraid to tell anybody else how they can be cleansed from their sins. There's only one way. There's no other way but Jesus' way. And we've read about it this morning. Oh, that everyone could feel the rush of forgiveness and feel it because they know what they've done because of what the Bible says, and therefore they know what God has done. You need to be baptized this morning. If you've already been baptized, do you continue to hold to the true grace of God, to walk by faith the way that Noah did, and to finish, as we were taught last week, finish your life with faith in God? We're here to encourage each other to obey the gospel, keep on being obedient to the gospel. We can help you this morning. Why don't you come and let us know while we stand and sing together.